The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1 and in your notes to the introduction to this epistle. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to consider where they are spiritually. We recognize that the word of God is spiritual information, and as such, it cannot be approached by fleshly means. People can read the Bible and understand certain historical facts and certain things within the Scripture, but they cannot grasp the spiritual component of it. And the natural man does not receive the things of God because he considers them to be stupid. For the believer, we recognize that the things of God are the things that make for our phase two sanctification, our spiritual growth, and our ultimate glorification in terms of SG3 and other factors. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared. That is first in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider a new work in your plan. We recognize that you have provided for us through the principle of inspiration a completed canon of Scripture that we can study profitably as we understand the principles of how to study, proper hermeneutical principles and other factors, learning the original languages, eisegetics, and we recognize that all this has to be harmonized within the theological grid of Scripture in order to maintain the principles that you have set forth here. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been working on this introduction to this epistle, having dealt with the city itself of Ephesus, which of course was a major city in the Roman Empire at that time. It had been a major city for quite some time. It had a pretty lengthy history, going back to around 1100 BC, and so it had become one of the focal points in the ancient world for a number of reasons. The two major reasons would have been the position on the trade route, because it was at the end of the road, the long road there that was built by the Persians. So they were a melting pot, a place where east and west kind of came together. And then there was, of course, this matter of the Temple of Artemis. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a cash cow. Obviously, that was one of the things we saw there in the book of Acts, that the manufacture of trinkets and idols, little statues of the temple and all of that brought a great amount of money into the city. And very much, of course, like Jerusalem, the temple became the focal point, became the big draw there as well. And so you have these two things going on. And because of the nature of the location and the types of religions, and there were a number of religions practiced there. It wasn't just certainly Christianity. It would have been one among many. The place there on the Royal Road, Ephesus, became friendly home to a bunch of spiritual weirdos, as it were. These people who were involved in various forms of occult activity and that sort of thing They would, as one of the guys said, it was the most hospitable place for these types of sorcerers, magicians, and other practitioners of the occult if they were not involved in a particular form of idol worship just in general. And so we saw that that seems to be confirmed by the scripture. You had these Jewish exorcists who were working in and around Ephesus. And, of course, they weren't really exorcists. They weren't even believers. But they had this ministry. And that did not go too well with them there, as we saw, when they attempted to cast a demon out. But this was a draw for people like this. And, of course, being so cosmopolitan and all, the morals of the place, and again, particularly with the worship of Artemis, the morals of the place, these they called them temple prostitutes, essentially, which is what they were. And sex was a big part of this worship. We are now down to major point four here, the authorship. And again, as we pointed out in the brief preliminary considerations, that a lot of, probably half or so now, do not accept Pauline authorship of this book. And Brown said it was way more than it was. I thought that was awfully high, and when I looked into it, I didn't see that he was correct. He would maybe like to think, because he's one of the liberal scholars that doesn't accept it, but he might like to think more people are on his team than not. But again, it's getting pretty close now to half the people in the scholarly world do not accept that Paul wrote this. Well, point A, as mentioned above, the matter of Pauline authorship had become increasingly debated. However, prior to around 1800, again, there was really no debate regarding the matter of authorship. And this, as you know, should know, coincided with the rise of higher criticism, German rationalism, passing itself off as biblical criticism, when in fact it was anti-supernatural. It was all the things that we would reject. Again, it's very subjective, their views of things. They don't accept prophecy. They don't accept Mosaic authorship of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so we would tend, generally offhand, I tend to reject their whole approach because they want to take the scriptures apart. They're not here to actually critically evaluate the scripture. They're here to debunk it. And that's quite a bit different than looking at it with an open eye and an honest mind. So, but again, this there wasn't, before, prior to that, there's no evidence anywhere that anybody thought this was written by anybody but Paul. I mean, there may have been some weirdos that out there, but they would have been very, very minor and insignificant. There were not large masses of people that would have debated this. Well, B, one reason for the division is the actual nature and construction of the letter. And while it has several things in common with other Pauline epistles, there are some notable differences found in Ephesians. Outside of the names Paul and Tychicus, there are no other personal references found in the letter. This troubles some of them because they say, well, Paul worked there for a period of about 2.5 years and was there in Ephesus, and so he would have known a lot of people. But as we'll see then, some of these other letters, when you look at them carefully and really start to evaluate the information and sift through it rather than just being superficial with it and saying, well, so-and-so says this, so it must be true. Yes, okay, he only mentions these two names. Well, does that mean he didn't write the letter? And no, it doesn't. Certainly, it doesn't mean that. So logically then, there are no greetings or messages sent to any individual or family, as one finds in Paul's other writings. And for we hadn't done this all that long ago, but Romans 16, as we saw there. But this got into Paul's purpose of why he would mention all these people. Romans 16, I don't remember how many were mentioned here. It seems like it was 20 or 30 something. People are mentioned by name. Paul says he knows them. And or that he had heard of them, certainly may not know personally every one of them, but their reputations, their glory had preceded them. And so some of them, obviously, he knew perfectly well, like Prisca, that's Priscilla, and Aquila. Prisca's just the Priscilla's the diminutive form. But he knew them well because he met them in Corinth. We saw that in the background of this epistle because that's right where Paul was prior to coming to Ephesus. And so he's aware of a lot of people in Rome, as we know. And this was a church he had never visited. So why would he mention so many people? And the reason was is because he hadn't visited the place. He wanted to let the Romans know, of course, that his doctrine, his gospel, all the teachings found within that long epistle were those who had been accepted by many of these people. They were familiar with his teaching and all of that. And so this obviously provided a springboard whereby Paul could gain a greater audience with the people there who didn't know him. That if you knew these believers and they are sound in the faith and they are advancing spiritually and all of that, then you could easily, more readily accept what Paul was saying because these are people who had known him and could vouch for him in that sense. Well, three, there are no references to historical events, recent or otherwise, that might have prompted the letter, making the purpose of writing more difficult to determine. And four, there's nothing in the letter that allows one to point to any specific problems or crisis in the local church, whether doctrinal, ethical, or practical. Now, we know certainly, say, the first and second epistle to the Corinthians, as we call them, there is a missing one, but as we call them, there were certainly things in those letters that you could point to. There were doctrinal crises going on. There were things that had his attention. And he would be given information from time to time. He would naturally hear as people traveled and all of that. And so he got information, say, from this household of Chloe, Chloe's people, that things were not well there, that there were schisms. There were people pairing off against one another. They were following various teachers, claiming to be disciples of Paul or Apollos or Jesus or whoever. And so he got information, and the communicator does. God makes sure. This is one of the things I've observed over the years. I never have to go out and try to find out stuff. I don't really care to anyway. But the reality is God, the Holy Spirit, if you want to do your job right, you're going to get the information you need. Sometimes to believers' chagrin. And other times I may not know anything. I've had people up here, I've seen situations, people have talked to me after class various times and said, how did you know about all of that when you were dealing with it in the pulpit? I didn't. But thank you for tipping your hand. I appreciate that. I didn't necessarily know. And sometimes, I think many times, pastor's work, or best work, is done sometimes in the dark. You don't have to know everything. But Paul got the information he needed there. But there's no problems or crises that are mentioned in our epistle, in this one we're coming up to study. Well, based on these differences, one must acknowledge that Ephesians is in some ways different. And we acknowledge this. We don't try to stand around and argue over things that we can say, yes, there are differences in style. But there are differences in style in all of Paul's writings. They're not all the same. They have maybe the same general layout, where Paul does an indicative section, a didactic or indicative section of the letter, which is a teaching section. And most of the time through there, you will not find optatives. You will not find imperatives. You will not find appeals to the will. You will find teaching. And then Paul's second half of the letter very often is exhortative. Taking the doctrine that he had taught in the first half of the letter and saying, now here's how you need to apply it. And he focuses much more on application in the latter half of his letters. We saw that very clearly. There's a clear line of demarcation in Romans there in chapter 12. And really, I think chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans somewhat are parenthetical. I think they stand on their own, but they are germane to what goes on in 12. They're not totally divorced from it. Because Paul spends a great deal of time there talking about the mercy of God. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he exhorts them by the mercies of God. So obviously he had just referenced that in that previous section. So it's not completely divorced from it, but certainly it is somewhat of a standalone section in there in Romans. Well, see, however, Paul exhibits a wide range of writing styles. Given that, and that he often used an amanuensis, that's a secretary or a letter writer. Paul, apparently, as we have deduced, had a problem with his eyes, most likely a result of his encounter on the road there with the Lord, this bright flash of light. And Paul, apparently, we did not see very well and had some trouble. And he mentions this in Galatians about his eyes. He said, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. What's wrong now? What's changed? And so, and then he writes at the end of one letter, apparently in fairly large letters, he said, I write this in large letters, this is how I sign my name, more or less. So, again, Paul used other writers. Luke probably was an amanuensis at times. Others, Tertius, as we saw there in Romans, was. So they might not have written exactly just like Paul did. And, you know, we don't know. One of the things we can't say for 100% certain is in the matter of inspiration, when Paul is dictating, did God the Holy Spirit oversee, and I've got to believe he did, the words the guy was writing? And I don't think for a second that they wouldn't have read this back to Paul. Paul would not, if he couldn't have seen it very well, just simply put his name on something and send it out without knowing that it was what he wanted to send. I don't think he would have done that. Paul seems to me to be much more fastidious than that. He's not slack about these types of things. Well, Dee, although there are a lot of technical arguments, that, believe me, I could have buried you in technical arguments about why this is all the way it is. But we're not going to do that because, number one, a lot of it's not edifying. And two, you need to kind of get on with it. So there are a lot of technical arguments that are beyond the scope of this introduction. The following are indicative of the disputes regarding Pauline authorship. One, the impersonal nature of the letter seems odd, since Paul had spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, and yet he mentions no one by name. He only speaks of hearing about their faith. Now that, and people have keyed in on that there in Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and of your love for all the saints. Well, why would he say I've heard of it if he'd already known it? Well, and there's some answers to these questions. I mean, you have to look at the questions first. You have to consider, I mean, are the questions valid? Okay, yes. That seems odd, maybe, that he would say that. But when you get into the reality of it, the fact is Paul hadn't been there for almost 5 years by the time he writes this. Paul had been gone from Ephesus for at least 4 years. And it appears that's why he made a beeline right there. I presume he got some information back after sending this letter. Maybe Tychicus might have brought it back, the bearer of the letter. And he closes with a very impersonal farewell. Ephesians 6, 23 doesn't greet anybody or say, hey, say hello to so-and-so. 6:23 and 24. A peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Well, it doesn't sound like he singled anybody out there. He didn't. So, two, it has also been suggested that the language and style is not consistent with what is found in other Pauline letters. The literary relationship, point three, between Colossians and other New Testament writings, such as Peter, are unusual, according to some interpreters. Well, why would they be unusual? The first thing I can say to this is, Ephesians and Colossians were written at about the same time. For them to be similar wouldn't shock me, because the author is in the same frame of mind pretty much when he writes them both. And he's dealing with things from a distance. And also, again, as we know, the time, you know, we brought that up, you know, what influences a writer, the circumstances under which he's writing, those who he's writing to, his own personal circumstances, his frame of mind, what's going on in his niche, that all influences people. And so the fact that they're consistent doesn't shock me. Well, for the fact that some reject Pauline authorship has given rise to the idea that the epistle is the work of an anonymous author who wrote after Paul's death, but published his work in Paul's name. And again, when you don't believe or accept Pauline authorship, you have to posit some other theory. You can't just say, well, I don't think he wrote it. Well, who do you think wrote it? Well, we don't know. You know, they have to come up with some way to explain it. What do you think? Who do you think wrote it then? You have an educated guess would be helpful here. But no. So they just say, well, some mysterious guy wrote it after the fact. And of course, they do this with a lot of books, particularly the liberal scholars. We saw in the book of Daniel, they didn't like accepting Daniel's authorship of it because it placed it at a time when they said he couldn't have written this. But it's much of it, of course, is prophecy. So in Daniel, they just said, well, he couldn't have written this during the 500s BC under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and these Persian kings. He must have written this after Antiochus came to power. After the empire of Alexander had been divided. And so they want to place it much, much later. And this is a convenient way of getting around prophecy and other factors in the scriptures. Well, five, the next matter is found in the next problem is found in the matter of theological distinctions, which some claim are of such a magnitude as to indicate that the author could not have been Paul. And however, when one considers these objections in detail, each one of them may be shown to lack. And by the way, there's another 15 or 20 objections I didn't include in this. So this I just went through and cherry picked the big ones and said, okay, I'm not going to deal with all the little ones, because if we address the big ones, the little ones become inconsequential in that sense. So when one considers these objections in detail, each one of them may be shown to lack any real foundation. There is opposing evidence that casts doubt on all these objections. One, the impersonal nature of the letter is not as unusual as the critics claim that it is. Since Paul does not greet anyone specifically in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philippians. Nevertheless, very few question Pauline authorship of these letters. And for Thessalonians, particularly 1 Thessalonians, to be so impersonal, he had just left there when he wrote that book. He had not been gone but a matter of a few months. So, but he doesn't address anybody. He sends I believe, Timothy back. So, two, the objection regarding the language and the style lacks foundations for a number of reasons, which include the following. The sample size for determining the authorship of any document requires a larger statistical sample. About 10,000 words is the minimum that people want to evaluate documents on, and style and all of these other factors. And what you need there is more than is available in any Pauline writing. So your statistical size is small. And to say, well, okay, this seems odd, but it's a small thing in that sense. And B, it is also extremely difficult to determine authorship by language and style, since the language and style of an author is influenced by his mood, the recipients, the historical situation, and the subject matter. And you say, well, was Paul, you know, maybe in a better mood when he wrote Romans than he wrote Corinthians? Probably. I mean, if you had to deal with the Corinthians, you might not be in a good mood when you had to write to them. I'm not saying he wasn't in fellowship. I'm not saying he wasn't led by the Spirit. But God, the Holy Spirit, of course, takes all these factors into consideration under inspiration. And so Paul might have felt more, and sometimes as a pastor, you feel more like pounding on things sometimes than you do at other times. The things that maybe need to be addressed. You feel like being much more harsh about it. And other times, generally speaking, the attitude is not that. And you read in these other epistles, and Paul doesn't appear to have the chip on his shoulder he does say when he writes to the Galatians. I mean, he almost writes that letter like he's got a chip on his shoulder. But they were rejecting his apostleship. They were embracing false teachers. And when you pour your life out for people, and you want to do right by them, and you want to get them to maturity, and maximizing at the Bema seat, it does make you damn mad when people do stuff like that. And to say it doesn't, it would be selling human nature short. And who would believe that? There are things that upset me immensely. So I try to keep it under control, keep it under the ministry of the Spirit, not. But there are times when things need to be addressed harshly, more harshly, I would say. Other times, your natural tendency, and my natural tendency, And I think I've had this in several doctrines, that as a rule, if the audience is receptive, if they're wanting to grow, and they're they may be struggling, they may be having an issue you have to address, but if all of these things are equal, then you don't have to use firmness and severity like, say, Paul did in 2 Corinthians. He used a lot more severity in that letter and also in Galatians than he certainly did ever with the Philippians or the Ephesians or the Romans or the Colossians or any of them. So that's obviously, and again, the subject matter, it kind of depends. Paul seems to have really probably, and I'm not saying we're going to find other things in here, but I think if I had to kind of sum this all up of what he's getting at, what he's going to emphasize in this letter, it's going to be the matter of the local church and unity, or actually the universal church, but the matter of unity that must flow, should flow, logically from our relationship in Christ. Three, the matter of some other author seeking to perpetrate on the fraud by the church, on the church by writing in the name of Paul cannot be proven. First, it's really important to say they can't prove this. They haven't proved it. They've had 2,000 years. If you could prove it, it's past time. You should have done it. History demonstrates that the early church critically examined many writings with apostolic claims, but rejected them, either because they were heretical or because they were pseudonymous. That is, they used a fictitious name. They might write in the name of Peter or Paul, and you have some New Testament pseudepigrapha. And let me see if I've got that on here. I might not have downloaded all that. Where's the Old Testament? Okay. I don't know that I have that in here, but certainly you can go online if you want to do, say spurious writings that were rejected by the people that when we put the canon together. And you'll be able to find them. Revelation 2:2 deals with that, for instance. And in fact, ironically enough, in terms of this church, the Ephesian church. Revelation 2:2, to the angel, verse 1, the minister, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. So to assume that first century Christians were just gullible because, it was so back in history, so they had to not know very much. They were probably no more gullible than people are today. And the fact is, the church never really accepted spurious writings. There were people who advocated for some of them, like Marcion, but he was recognized by most to be heretical. He is the only one, by the way, who has put forth another potential destination for this letter, and he said it was to Laodicea. But Tertullian and other people contradicted him and said, no, that's not the case. He is the only one who's saying this. And so that's not true. Well, in one article, Lee concludes two distinct things about this matter. The first is that this practice is simply unethical. Now, if you do this today, you would call it identity theft. You're going to pass something off and say, I wrote it, and I didn't have anything to do with it. That's identity theft. And it was no more encouraged or accepted in that time than it would be today. We would look into these things. And particularly if you're there locally when it's happening. It's much more easy to research at that point. Now, we have the added disadvantage, and this is why we have the eisegogics and things like special introductions. We have the added disadvantage of being removed in time from all of this. And so we have to rely on other factors, historical documents and things like this that can be proven, that are readily available. Well, he said that this is simply unethical, and the church would not knowingly have sanctioned fraud. Would we? Do you think we would be any different? You think if somebody walked in here and said, I'm an apostle, or whatever they said, or I've got a letter written from so-and-so and blah, blah, blah. Do you think we wouldn't investigate? You think we would just accept it? If you think I'm that gullible, you don't know me very well. I would not, and I don't think most of us would. Well, the second thing he says is that there is simply no evidence that the church knowingly accepted a writing viewed as pseudonymous, or fictitious into its canon. You just can't produce any proof. But that doesn't stop these people sometimes, sadly. But don't confuse me with the facts. And four, the final objection has some truth on the surface. That final objection there was the one about theological distinctions. It has some truth on the surface. Since it is apparent there are theological distinctives in every book of the New Testament. So to say, well, this book's different because it's theologically distinct from others. Well, Romans is quite different than any other book that we know about in the New Testament. Certainly Philemon is different. Timothy, the epistles to him, are different. And again, the epistles to the Galatians and the Corinthians, they're different because of the nature of what he's dealing with and who he's dealing with. Well, however, to claim that different books have different emphases is very different than stating that every difference in emphasis demands a different author. It does not. Paul can choose to emphasize one thing or another. The breadth and depth of Paul's understanding and his mentality is probably mind-boggling maybe to most people. I mean, this was a guy who spoke in multiple languages and was apparently fluid enough in them that people were shocked when he did it. Like when he was when he started speaking and whatever it was, and somebody said, "Oh, you're not from here, huh?" And so Paul obviously had a great breadth of understanding, and he received more revelation, probably, I think so, than he says he did, than any other New Testament person. And that would include Peter, James, John's frontline apostles. I mean, he's an apostle too, we know that, but Paul's apostleship was always in question in the early church. Because number one, he came late on the scene. He was kind of a Johnny come lately. And you know how people view them. And so he wasn't one of the original 12 handpicked by Jesus. But he was handpicked by Jesus. He met him personally out there on the road. The Damascus Road. And commissioned him as an apostle. And this was all spelled out to Paul in the while he was sitting there pondering it while he couldn't see. That's another reason why we believe he had eye problems. They talk about this in Acts where he sits there in darkness kind of for 3 days and can't see and just can ponder what's going on. I mean, he's real. And you talk about a crisis of the soul. Paul was having it. He was going through a very dark period because he was faced with this question. If Jesus Christ is really alive and he's who he says he is, then everything I believe and have been doing is absolutely wrong. And I'm going to have to jettison it all and start again. And God gave him essentially a 3-year period of quiet early on in his ministry in Arabia, where he went and learned under the ministry of the Spirit by himself. And this is where he got a lot of these great revelations. And then, and only then, was he really ready to teach. Now, the other apostles had some advantages, right? Because they'd been with Jesus. They'd heard what he said. They'd figured things out maybe a little quicker than Paul had. But the fact was, they still had blinders on in a lot of ways. Particularly, of course, all the apostles were Jewish initially. But particularly those in and around Jerusalem tended to keep blinders on, it seems to me. They didn't necessarily want to accept anything outside of their deal. That's one of the dangers that churches can fall into. That we're the only one out here doing it right. We're the father church or the mother church in Jerusalem. Well, there aren't any mother or father churches. There's no pope to whom we answer. There's no church. And this became very early on a problem, of course, in the church because Rome, because it was the capital of the empire, began to, in people's mind, assume a greater importance than it had. It's just another local church. Now, they may be bigger, but that doesn't mean anything. There may be more people going there, but you would expect that in a much bigger capital city than you would, say, in the middle of Podunk. somewhere. I would think you tend to have more people attending churches in Oklahoma City than you do in Godibo. You know, so that's just part of the deal, though. So evidence here now for Pauline authorship of Ephesians. Ephesians is attested as early as any of the other New Testament writings, as seen in references from Ephesians in the works of Clement of Rome, 90 AD, Ignatius, about 100 AD, Polycarp, 110 to 120 AD, Irenaeus, 175 to 185. He mentions explicitly that Paul wrote Ephesians. So, unless you want to say, well, he's some ways removed from this, again, because we're placing the date of writing here in about 61 or so AD. Now, he's a little further along than most of them, but these other people, many of these other people, when you read some of these early works, you recognize they're simply quoting apostles and other extant works already. You don't look in the book of Clement and find some new view, generally speaking. You find regurgitation of what they've heard, which is about all they could do, because they're not under inspiration. And secondly, point two, the letter to the Ephesians is listed as one of Paul's epistles in the Muratorian canon. The fragment there, circa 170 AD, which is the oldest extant list of the New Testament canon. Now, it didn't include certain books, but certainly Ephesians was on that list. There's no doubt about that. When they were trying to figure out what was in the canon, certain books were problematic and took longer to be accepted than others, like Hebrews, because it was anonymous. That troubled them. Jude was another one. 2 Peter and Jude, they didn't tend to accept very readily. The Revelation certainly had a hard time getting its feet on the ground. Even though it was all of these books, most of them are written by frontline apostles. Hebrews was not. But the others were. Three, Tertullian of Carthage, 160 to 220 AD, mentions that the apostle Paul had written to the Ephesians regarding Christ's headship over all things. And in other places, he lists Ephesus, along with Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Rome, as the places where apostolic churches were established and places that received authentic letters from the apostle. Now, the only thing I think he might be wrong in there is that Rome was maybe not founded. The church there was not started by an apostle. Now, people want to attribute it to Peter or to Paul, but it's evident by the time of the writing of Romans, 57 AD, that Paul hadn't been there. And the church was already going. Now, Peter had gone to Rome, but did he found the church there in Rome? No, there's no evidence that he did. But he had at least a history in and around Rome where one could at least maybe make an argument. So five, while some may want to posit an anonymous author using writing under Paul's name, the fact is that the first verse of Ephesians attributes the letter to Paul. And this is undeniable. This isn't a textual question here. There isn't any issue here with the first word, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. At God's good pleasure, God decided he'd be an apostle, and of course he effectively brought this to pass without violating Paul's volition. You have to keep all that before you too, that he didn't make Paul be an apostle. While it was his will, Paul could accept or reject that will. But for those who accept the will of God and do it, it's not nearly as troubling to them. So he had no problem knowing that God's will was this. When we came down here, I had several things in my life. When I first got saved, I was sitting there in the Fundy church and the pastor's reaming on me, it seems like. And he's like, he knows I'm there and he knows what I'm thinking. And that was really evidently of God to me. And then when I decided pretty quickly early on, it's been my experience that most people early on in their life recognize if they're supposed to be in the ministry or not, if they're supposed to be in an office. And I knew fairly early on, I'd say within 3 to 6 months. And I had a desire to teach even back then as a fundamentalist. And so I'd teach Sunday school lessons and stuff. Because I was motivated. Well, I understood that to be of God. And then when I found out, okay, I'm a fundy, I don't really know the Bible, I don't know the languages, I'm not prepared. And then suddenly the seminary pops up, they're going to start. And I just happened to find out about it. I mean, it was just weird. I mean, I knew a woman going there, and I was complaining about my inability to study certain things. She said, you know, we're going to start a seminary. I said, no. Well, that was real evident to me that that was of God. And I went and got the training and all of that. So their thing, and when we came down here, it was evident to me. It was clear. It was the will of God. Again, the idea that people can't know God's will, or that you can't read this and say, well, look, it says Paul wrote it. If it says Paul wrote it, the burden of proof is on anybody saying otherwise. That's another whole deal. While we, through apologetics and stuff, defend our positions, the fact is the real burden of proof is on somebody saying opposite what the Bible says. They have to prove it. So while some might want to do this, the first verse attributes the letter of Paul, and that's not been disproven. So Clinton Arnold indicates that one should even consider non-canonical writings, which is not normally a practice we would adhere to. But the reason here why maybe this is important is that, and he cites a few Gnostic works in the late 2nd or early 3rd century, which attribute the text of Ephesians 6:12 to Paul. Now, if these sort of heretical or fringe groups are out there and recognize it's of Paul, that certainly to me adds weight to this argument. I mean, of course, everybody would expect adjusted believers to accept this. But these aren't adjusted believers, and they're still attributing it to Paul. Or at least that particular verse, anyway. So, in short, most Orthodox conservative commentators still favor Pauline authorship. And those objecting to it have really not met the burden of proof for their claim to the contrary. And again, you can get up and say anything. The question is, what can you prove? And the proof just isn't there for these people because, for one, I don't believe the proof exists. It's hard to find proof when it doesn't actually exist. But some of them will continue to grasp at straws and strain at gnats and swallow camels. But that's not a good practice. Well, 5, date and place of composition here, as seen in the introduction to the prison epistles. And I didn't put all that back in here. The book of Ephesians was one of the letters that Paul composed during his first Roman imprisonment. So thus Rome was the place of composition. That we can fix. That's not, and most people won't even argue over this part. This part's pretty well accepted even among people who might not accept Pauline authorship, unless they want to date it later. But for those who accept Pauline authorship, there's not a lot of other options of when this was written. This seems to be very evident in these epistles that he's imprisoned at this time. So this must be placed, the date must be placed during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which extended from February of 60 AD to March of 62 AD. So just a touch over 2 years. See, the epistle was very likely composed at the same time that the letters of the Colossians and Philemon were written. All 3 letters were sent by the hand of Tychicus, who was obviously present in Rome. I mean, if Paul wrote from Rome, we have to conclude that if he sent him by this guy's hand, he was there. I mean, that's to me not a stretch. That seems pretty evident. Ephesians 6:21. But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And then if you look quickly at, or you don't have to look there, you can just stay there if you want to. But Colossians 4:7 sounds almost identical to what we just read in Ephesians. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Now, he does add a note here in verse 9, and with him I'm sending Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. And we know Onesimus was taken, was there, you know, was present when the letter to Philemon was delivered. And it seems logical, again, that these two guys were traveling together. Now, Onesimus has a reason, because Paul, I don't have any doubts that when Onesimus got saved under Paul's ministry, Paul told him, the will of God for you is to return to your master and then put yourself back under the yoke as a slave. That's where you were. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, that doesn't necessarily make you popular with people when you start telling them, well, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do with your life. You're fouling it up here. But you need to get back and you need to do what you're supposed to be doing. So Colossians 4:7, I guess I had cited that one. I'm sorry. There you go there. And this guy apparently was trusted by Paul, again there in Acts 24. He was one of these people that accompanied Paul with the Jerusalem offering. So he appeared to spend a fair amount of time with the apostle. And then when he writes 2 Timothy, he's still using him as an aid of sorts, either for communications or whatever he used him for. And maybe he was just a courier for Paul. That was his niche in the angelic conflict. Well, if you fulfilled that, what kind of reward would this guy be up for? We wouldn't have these letters if it weren't for him. And of course, this is at the end of Paul's life. So he's mentioned there in Acts in 57 AD, and then we're here by the time we're up to this point, it's 68 AD. So he's been around with Paul, it looks like, for all the 11 years at some level, at some capacity. Tychicus was accompanied by Onesimus. That fact is only mentioned in Colossians, who had evidently lived in Colossae prior to running away from his master Philemon. And with him, along with him, verse 9 of Colossians, therefore, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. And this leads us to the reason, part of the reason why these were written at the same time, is that Philemon was likely a member of that group as well. That he was likely a member of the church in Colossae. And so, although, I think when you look in Philemon here, it's clear, although he doesn't state it, but it's very clear here. He does state it, actually. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. That is who he led to the Lord. Onesimus converted under Paul's ministry while he was in Rome. Now, you talk about God being in something, a little details. How does this guy run away from Colossae, which is in Asia Minor, ends up in Rome? Paul's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He can't go anywhere and do anything. How did he ever get together with Paul? Well, obviously, part of this is the providential rule and leading of God. He brings these things together. Where there's positive volition, God will take care of it. I was positive before I was saved, obviously. And God kept me alive. At least 3 or 4 times, I can tell you, I should have been dead. Well, that day on the motorcycle, I should have been dead. There were 2 or 3 times I should have overdosed on drugs. There were, I was not a good guy back then. And the fact is, God protects people and has them in the right place. He knows, but this is the advantage of foreknowledge. He knows what all these people are going to do volitionally before he does it. And what if Paul hadn't been arrested? Well, he wouldn't be in Rome. He might have been in Rome. We can't say that for certain. I mean, you can't be too dogmatic there, because he might have, if he hadn't been arrested, maybe he would have gone on to Rome, like he should have. But he's arrested there, and so all these little details have to come together. Why does Onesimus run to Rome? Well, because obviously it's easier to lose yourself in a larger city. The more you're around people where everybody knows each other and all that, you can't fake I'm a runaway slave. People are going to know about that. It won't take them long to figure it out, that's for sure. He was accompanied by Onesimus, who had evidently lived in Colossae prior to running away. And Onesimus was certainly at least here when the letter was delivered, because in verse 12, Paul says, I have sent him back to you in person. So that makes perfect sense if Philemon is a member of the church at Colossae, because These letters were written again at about that same time and sent by the same two people, it appears. And now, why couldn't Paul just send this letter to Philemon by Onesimus? I believe Tychicus had to help deliver this. Because Paul uses an amanuensis and all of this. So how would Philemon, if Paul said, Philemon could have forged this letter. Or not Philemon, Onesimus. He could have forged it and said, hey, look, I'm coming back here. I got this letter from an apostle and he wants me to be there. So you should let me go and set me free. Well, no slave would just try that, right, probably. Who knows what slaves would do to gain their freedom. That would be a small thing. Some of them tried to kill their masters. That would be a bigger deal. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, destination and recipients. While most interpreters prior to the 19th century believed the epistle was written to the Christians residing in Ephesus, that opposite sentiment is shared by about half of the scholarly world today. And B, the primary problem is the textual issue that is present in verse 1. The Greek phrase, in Ephesus, is not present in the earliest manuscripts that are regarded as the most reliable. And there are particularly three of them that are big. Now, the word is in a lot of manuscripts other than that. And so this is a part of textual criticism. Manuscript evidence is weighted by the manuscripts that have proven to be the most reliable. But even the manuscripts that have proven to be the most reliable aren't infallible or aren't perfect. Again, if we had the original, no problem. We could just say, well, we know what was here. But we don't. Nevertheless, it must be observed that the date and character of the manuscripts that do contain the phrase are also very reliable. We are not talking about a fringe group of manuscripts out here that are generally unreliable and can't be trusted. We're talking about good, solid families of textual families, traditions that include this. And so if it's not there, then why would they have it? That becomes your first question. If it wasn't there in the original, why would they have it? And we'll show you there are some other issues in here that really pinpoint the fact that it was in the original. That we can show that. D. Marcion, who was rejected as being heretical, believed it was not original. So he supplied the phrase to the Laodiceans. However, again, there's no textual evidence for this, and it was quickly rejected by his contemporaries. Nobody but him ever espoused Laodicea as the destination. And nobody but him. And when your breakthrough leads you and you're the Lone Ranger and you're the only one that sees it, watch out. May not be the breakthrough you thought it was. You may be delusional. That's another issue, of course. Others acknowledge that the impersonal tone of the letter and the very general nature of the content does not seem to be consistent with the fact that Paul had spent 3 years, or about that, working in that city. But F, again, the tone may be more impersonal, since Paul had not been to Ephesus since the fall of 56 AD. Therefore, the complexion of the local church may have changed significantly. And one of the things that we see early on, we see it in the ministry, we see apostles, prophets, and evangelists. What thing do these three offices have in common? They're itinerant. They do not stay in one spot. They are not bound to a particular geographic area. What can we say about the office of pastor-teacher? It is the opposite. It is the only one that is bound to a geographic area and that we reference as the canon, that sphere of area of influence that you have as a pastor. Again, no pastor is, I'm not the pastor to Florida. I can't be the pastor to Tampa, really. I mean, people can come from there, but I'm just saying, you have really only a limited area where people can get to your local church realistically. And that pretty much defines the boundaries of your canon somewhat. He hadn't been there, though. And while the ministry was itinerant, one of the things you see is that believers were much more itinerant. They were not bound to the concept of the local church like we are now. And for several reasons. Some of them good. Some of them maybe not so good. But we see there that, for instance, and who knows where they actually lived, but Priscilla and Aquila. Paul meets them in Corinth. We find out that they're in Ephesus with him later. Then we hear about them being in Rome, and people have suggested that they had a rather thriving, they were tent makers like Paul, as we know, we read that, that they had a thriving business in multiple cities. And so they traveled a lot. And again, the local church is really just getting off on its feet during the period we're talking about. And this is the transition period in Acts where they have to figure these things out. That, okay, God now expects me. See, this is another reason why Timothy traveled a lot with Paul, but history has it, after Paul left Ephesus, Timothy never did. And that he was there for the duration, which would make pretty good sense because things were starting to get more and more fixed. As we saw when we did the letter to 1 Timothy, Timothy is like a prototype of all pastors in that he's sent out with authority from somewhere else at first, but then he has to become his own authority and stand on his own two feet. And of course, Timothy had to do this in Ephesus. And when Paul died, Timothy had no apostolic backing after that. He had to be his own authority. That is an issue there. The people, the complexion of the church may have changed because, again, people were much more mobile then. And I'm not going to debate whether or not it was right or wrong for him to do it. It's just the fact that they did. You see this guy, Philip, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. He's elected as an apostle and ordained, a deacon, and is ordained as a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. Next thing you know, he's out running around, on the road down there towards where the Philistines used to live, out towards the west there. I can't remember which road it was. And then the next thing you find about, he's relocated to Caesarea and apparently stays there. We don't hear any more of him after that. But now what would people do today if you try to tell some doctrinal pastors, I'm a deacon in your church, but I feel led to go somewhere else and sit under another pastor? They'd be apoplectic. I mean, you'd see the veins busting out on their heads before they got five words out. And of course, some of this also is bogus doctrines like right pastor, right congregation. It's the Hotel California. You're here for the duration. You can't think for yourself and you can't leave. Well, people are finding out, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And but if you do the job right, people shouldn't want to leave. They should be happy if they're getting fed, if their spiritual needs are being met. And no pastor is going to be perfect. So if you're going to go look for a perfect pastor, well, good luck on that one. That's an exercise in futility. But again, there are some reasons why it may be impersonal. Maybe he didn't feel that, he hadn't been there in a while. Maybe he didn't want to throw his weight around. Say, hey, I know all you people. He certainly did in Corinth, but he doesn't with this group. And it could be because they're more oriented than the Corinthians, too. Again, there's nothing in this letter about a crisis or a doctrinal problem that we can find. Another potential reason for the impersonal nature of the letter has to do with the manner in which Paul conducted his ministry in that region. And I've only got another minute or two, so that's a good place to stop right there. I'm going to send you out the stuff for the first part, at least, first probably only 10 pages of notes, because we're going to be covering a number of doctrines that are brought up by the subject matter here. So I will be getting those out to you, and you can have them. As a matter of fact, I may try to do it this evening when I get home, if not tomorrow, and get them out to you so you can have at least the first 10 pages of notes and then the first probably three or four doctrines we're going to do. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.